as we said before, this is this one pushes buttons, should we say. So buttons at the ready. You'd be surprised how many people think they understand the new covenant and they are not in the old covenant until you start to push the buttons of what the new covenant's about and they realise they are actually in the old covenant. I was very fortunate to read a little missionary thing. I'm going back some probably 25 years ago in a little country chapel that I actually lived in. It was actually next to the place where we met, and it was very interesting to see how missionaries overcame what used to be certain death. And they overcame certain death by understanding covenants. And it's an interesting little booklet. It was a story of Robert Moffat, who converted to one of the Wesley era and so on and so forth, and actually preached at this little chapel of which we were part at the time. And the pulpit is still there that Robert Moffat used to preach from. And he was the son-in-law of Dr. Livingstone, I presume, heard all the jokes, from Africa. And this was an interesting thing, and it was very much a story of how missionaries had gone to different parts of the world and had found a commonality. And we're going to look initially at the Abrahamic covenant. Before we go in and to understand the new covenant, we need to understand a little bit about covenants and their impact and what they were there for and what their agreement was. Not going heavy into it, because really we want to move on to the new. But actually, it's a good thing to study these old covenants, and there's immense value in them. And of course, in that value, you find the true transforming into the new. And the richness of the new covenant is actually made all the better by understanding the older ones. So although we're not under the old covenant anymore, the power of the new is very much enhanced, I believe, by understanding the detail of the old, because they have a significance. Now, Genesis 15, God speaks to Abraham because he was a good man and he was a righteous man. He walked before the Lord, and verse 17, partly through verse 1, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless, and I will make a covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly. Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be a father of many nations. And he changed his name to Abraham, from Abram. And he goes on, I'll establish, verse 7, my covenant between me and you, and your descendants after you. And he goes on to read it about the circumcision, a way of separating him as a people out. And this is where the word covenant means to cut. That's what the word means. And so the cutting of the foreskin makes us all wince, particularly the men. But, you know, that was a covenant. It was a sign of the cutting. It was the agreement of the cutting. It was there was a bloodshed. There had to be something. You know, God provided animals as side. There had to be something from man's side. There was an agreement. And we might think, what's all this about? And you can study covenants for as long as you like. But the key thing, it's a very sacred thing, and it's a very sacred agreement not to be broken. And actually, when you enter into a covenant, to break that covenant actually brings devastating effects. And these covenants, even going back down to Adam's time, you know, where God, there was a sacrifice made and certain agreements with Adam, and even with the Cain and Abel scenario, it goes right back to God's agreement with man. That the moment he sinned and fell, there was agreements and covenants put in place trying to bring him under an agreement so he could bring him into salvation. And these were sacred and not to be broken. And God was very strict. You can go on and read in Abraham and through Israel that when they broke the covenant, devastation happened. And when they actually kept the covenant, they went through extraordinary times of protection and provision. Now, all this was in, to a degree, in my understanding, as I'm sure it is in yours. And I actually got this Robert Moffat booklet. And I, you know, I'm not one for reading, as I say, and this one just stood out to me. Now, Please don't do as some people do and take delight in misquoting me. In what I'm about to tell you is a suggestion of what you ought to do, okay? It's a historic of what they used to do in Africa and places that they went to. They are not right, but they are things that they did that the missionaries tuned into and begun to understand there was a method by which they could communicate the gospel. And it was thus. And particularly with Livingstone and Stanley, who went to find Livingstone, he particularly found this was an instance, but the truth is, everywhere that these missionaries went in the world, a blood covenant actually appeared somewhere so parallel to the ones with God, they couldn't understand it. They would go to Papua New Guinea, to Brazil, into places where tribes had hitherto been undiscovered by man. And they would go there and there would be some blood covenant. Well, how can that be? You know, this, of course, well, as the dispersion of the nations going back, there had been carried through this thread of blood covenant to every nation and to every tribe in the earth. It had got distorted, it had got twisted, it had got quite bizarre, quite frankly, in some of the places. But nevertheless, the truth and the binding and the honourability and the swearing of oaths and of promises was actually the same. Now, Owen Stanley, these missionaries had to catch on this quite quickly, because when they went somewhere, of course, they just killed them or stuck them in the pot and ate them or did whatever. And you kind of run out of volunteers, don't you, when you hear of the fate. You've got to be in the spirit to know that you went there. Well, Stanley was took with him a lot of other African gentlemen in his quest to find Livingstone. And one of the things that in this booklet of Robert Moffat, it encounters was this struggle where he's about to cop it, and the his guy say to him, "Look, why don't you cut the covenant with him? You know, the whole crash course. He's got a spear at his throat. Crash course in what the cut the covenant is. You know, have a covenant agreement with him. You know, what it is you cut yourself, he'll cut yourself. You mingle your blood, you drink a bit of it, and then he'll be your friend for life." Well, that or death was kind of, well, let's go with the other. It sounds better than death. So he quickly got into the ceremony, and then quite often, as was common, and particularly in Africa at the time, as he cut a bit of, well, and the chief cut his, and put a drop of each blood in a wine, and they stirred it up, and they drank it. That is bizarre. Please don't misquote me. Don't go home and do this. This is not an instruction. This is not what you ought to be doing, okay? I'm talking about what they did in Africa. But you'd be surprised how people will quickly take every opportunity. Do you know what he said we should be doing, you know? This is what they encountered, right? And with this, there's, you know, Stanley learned very quickly, because when they did this, and from that moment on, they were blood brothers. And sometimes in Southern service, this was also found in India, you know, in America, with the Red Indians, a very similar thing. Then they'd put the wounds together afterwards, and one blood would flow into the other. You were blood brothers. What would happen at this ceremony that Stanley learned is, at that time, there was the what you call the promises and the curses. You know, promise, everything I've got's yours, and whatever I've got belongs to you. And then the chief would say, well, everything belongs to you as well, and everything's mine's yours. And so it went on, and as long as you stick to your side of the covenant, and the black fella's giving him the elbow here of what he should be saying, and, he, you know, may your wife have 1,000 children, and all the kind of things he's giving him, all these blessings he should have, and so on and so forth. And then it's the chief turns, you know, may you have many wives, and all the things. We don't do many wives. And, you know, is this complexity of trying to enter into this covenant with the promises. And then the chief says, now, if you break one agreement on this covenant and don't stand with me forever, you change anything in this covenant, you know, may your eyes fall out, may your legs fall off, may all your children rot. And he's going, whoa, isn't it like the sound of this? But this was part of the covenant in Africa. This was part of the blood covenant. In other words, what is it? Fantastic blessings and every protection and everything I've got is yours if you keep the covenant. But if you fail in one area of the covenant, all these curses will come upon you. Well, there's a lot of witchcraft involved there, a lot of horrible things. So I say, don't, for goodness sake, say what this should be doing. Now, I'm emphasising this for obvious reasons. You can see we've had problems with this in the past. See that scar? What actually happened is that an exchange of gifts. He actually, the chief wanted his goat, he said, and then the chief says, no, you haven't given me my curses yet, you know, and he says, well, we don't really curse, you know, we'll just forgive you if you get, and he's going, no, you've got to curse him, you know, oh, you know, well, may your wife become 80 stone, you know, whatever, he's trying to think of stuff up, and, you know, well, they like wives of 80 stone, so that didn't work, you know, and he's all wrapped up in the mess, basically, of trying to enter into what was, you and I are going to become blood brothers. Now, actually, the conclusion and the humour apart was he gave him a kid goat, which actually he didn't want to give him because he had a shocking stomach and a stomach complaint. He had to drink goat's milk, otherwise he was quite ill. But he had to give him his goat because that's what the chief wanted. The chief gave him this big spear, which he thought, that's really handy as a Christian, I'm going to be running people through with this. Everywhere he went with this spear, they bowed down to him, never touched him, never harmed him, and hung on his every word. And strangely enough, or rightly or wrongly, whether you agree with it or not, and I'm not here to make any judgments, from that moment on, every village he went to, he carried the chief's authority. This man has a blood covenant with the chief. He's not to be touched. He's not to be harmed. And, you know, wherever these missionaries went, if someone within a family, it was reported, even someone in the family heard that someone else in their family had broken a covenant, they would actually take the member of their own family and take them to the other side and say, kill him, mutilate him, do whatever you want to him, quickly as possible, so all the curses don't come upon us. Okay, now that's how important they held this view. Now say, we're not talking about the covenants of God here. Am I making this absolutely 100% clear? Yeah, good. In all his time in Africa, Stanley said, he never knew of an instance where that covenant, when a man cut the covenant with another man, it was the most sacred thing. It was held as the pinnacle of what a man could do to honour the other man and to say, everything I have is yours and everything that he had was his. And protection. Now you will see this developing right throughout the scriptures. When God cut the covenant, there's several things. There's actually promises. So there's a biblical root here. There's promises, as there was to Abraham. If you keep my covenant, the nation will be blessed. I will make you a nation that will fill the earth. From your people, the Messiah, my son, the Saviour, will come, and the earth entire will be blessed. If you break that, so on and so forth. And with it, they would give an oath. A promise, and don't forget there was no solicitors in those days to draft it out and get you to sign it. So there was an oath given. So there was a promise of what would happen, then they would swear an oath. Now, they would swear an oath by something greater than themselves. You read that in the scriptures, you know, God, when he came into an agreement, he couldn't swear by anything greater than himself because he was himself. So, you know, he swore by himself. Everyone else used to swear by the gold in the temple or by something else that was greater than them as a seal. That the oath was genuine. Now, you will read of the scriptures of endless different covenants that God made. There was a covenant with David. We don't want to spend a lot of time in these individual covenants, but I hope you've got actually what was a flavour of these missionaries. And what was peculiar when you read it is missionaries from all over the world came back from different parts of the world with almost identical understandings that actually, if they were to cut the covenant, it opened the doors and no one dared touch them after that. So they actually took many great gifts with them. So at the point of just saying, well, we're about to slip, well, how about cutting the covenant instead? And by the way, we've seen all this treasure we brought with us. Then obviously there was a keenness to enter into covenants, but that kept them and protected, and the gospel went out. So the missionaries that you see and some of that success was actually on the back of blood covenants. Now, you and I can debate the rights and wrongs of that, whether you agree with it, whether it was compromised because they were twisted and they weren't biblical. That is not what we're getting into. What we're getting into is an understanding that the power of a blood covenant has actually stayed with people for thousands of years without a contact with God and is still kept alive today by tribes that have been untouched almost by mankind. That's not peculiar, and nor is it without significance. And the same pattern of covenant God entered to with Abraham. He promises and curses. And he swore and confirmed it with an oath. And gave them a responsibility of what they had to do to keep their covenant. Now then, interesting. What was peculiar, I believe, about Abraham is, you know the story a few chapters later on, 22, where he promised him, well, how can I have it without a son? You know, how can I have an heir? How can I have all these things? I haven't got a son. And he was well advanced in years, but God said, but you'll have a son. Now, this is part of the covenant thing. God remembered the covenant he'd made with Abraham. And though they were both really advanced in years, you know, this is the flesh bit. Well, I'll have a plan. I'll get my maid in, you know, wine and diner, give her a few things, you know, make her happy. Then Ishmael pops along. We've always got an idea in the flesh, haven't we? So he ends up with a son, but not the son of promise. And when God says, when I make a covenant, I don't break it. I'm a covenant-making God. I'm a covenant-keeping God. When I say give you a son, I give you a son. Your Sarah, your wife, shall bear a son. Covenant promises. Covenant power. She bore a son. And called him Isaac. And of course, later on, he's got this covenant promise that through Isaac, his son, all the nations are going to come and so on. Well, of course, at this time, God says, well, take Isaac up and then sacrifice him on the... Well, this must have been very confusing for him, wasn't it? Because hang on a minute, you put him on the altar, I get the knife and I do him in. That's, well, where's the covenant thing? How can he be the father of Nate? What's going on here? What was peculiar about Abraham is because of his covenant oath to God, he fulfilled his level of obedience of doing whatever God asked him to do, irrespective of what it was. And he took the sticks and the sacrifice up there and made the altar and prepared the place and drew his hand to slay his son. And God realized that he had a man for the first time ever that was prepared to keep a covenant walk with him despite the cost, including his own son. Reminiscent of what God had promised to save us and give us an oath, irrespective of the cost, which was in fact his own son. So he found in Abraham a righteousness in the willingness to fulfill a covenant, irrespective of the cost of his son. God stopped him, because now he knew he had a man, a righteous man, and provided that. But isn't that wonderful? That how many men walk with a covenant with God and fail him not under the most arduous of trials and testings when God speaks. Something to think about, isn't it? Well, we can go a long time on here just to skip many, many, you know, periods of time. Israel, you know, it is quite remarkable. You see how it happened, of course, and as the nation expanded, of course, and it's enslaved. Why is it enslaved in Egypt? Because it actually failed to keep the covenant that God had given to it. It had failed to keep its side of the covenant. And actually, they became enslaved in Egypt. And you read in Exodus 2, verse, you know, 24, chapter 2. Now, God heard the groaning God remembered his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. And God looked on the children of Israel and acknowledged them. You see, God cannot break his covenant. They've broken their side of the covenant, but actually God had made a promise and an oath. And so he delivered them and sent Moses and equipped him that the children of Israel would be delivered. And they were set free. And then, of course, as they, you know, after the time, you know, they entered the promised land and then they developed into nation and the kings. And you can read all of that story in the Old Testament. But there's one thing that's key. Every single time they kept the covenant, they were blessed extraordinarily. And when they broke the covenant, they were ravaged and pillaged and taken off and then captured, and the Babylonians had them and dragged them off. And then the Assyrians and the Philistines, they were people who were permanent thorns in their side. But when they kept the covenant, a village of God's people could destroy an army. David could stand behind. You know, he knew the covenant of God. He knew the things of God. He could stand in front of an entire army and say to a Philistine, who do you think you are to stand and, you know, against the armies of the living God? In fact, this day I'm going to cut your head off. He knew there was a covenant relationship with God. Should he stand in the things of God, he could step forward to a giant knowing that God was under oath, that God had made a promises of his side of the covenant, that if he kept his, God could not fail him. And he said, this day I'll cut off your head, young boy, big giant. Because of the covenant of God, knowing that God is a covenant making God and a covenant keeping God, and he could do nothing else but keep his covenant. And he did cut off his head, and the armies fled. You know, there's stories of David's men, you know, the covenant men of God, where they would slay 800 men. You know, when you stay in the covenant of God, it unlocks a power and unlocks something of God that the world has lost altogether. But David knew it. Abraham knew it. And David wasn't a man without sin. But he knew the covenant of God. And God actually made another covenant with David because of his heart. Because he had a heart like God's own heart. And God said, you know, before when I said if they do this, I'm going to exterminate them. And if they do this, they'll be all right. Well, there's a covenant with you. That even though your sons, if they do something wrong, I'll discipline them. But my mercy will not depart from them. You know, that was the sure mercies of David. That was a prophetic thing about the Messiah. That this forgiveness and so on. Wonderful covenants that God made. This cutting of blood. It had to be done by a cut. It had to be an agreement. And with that was promises. We can go on and on and on. But the covenant that interests me the most is in John and chapter 6. We mentioned this before. Because actually, when Jesus said in verse 53, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. And he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. What Jesus, you know, this, you can understand why the disciples didn't, you know, left him. What Jesus was saying is, here now then, are you going to enter into a blood covenant relationship with me? Are you going to become my blood brother, where what is my portion is yours and what's yours is mine? A covenant that cannot and will not be broken. A covenant that has promises. And from that time, his disciples thought, well, he's in for a good hiding when he gets to Jerusalem. I don't want to be in what he's in for. I'm off. But actually, that was the challenge. And what I believe the church has not really understood is the new covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ. Because actually, when we enter into this and we realize that the blood of Jesus Christ was shed for us as a covenant agreement, the old is gone. We step into a new covenant in the blood of Christ, where there's promises and oaths about our keeping and his undertaking for our side, that he will save us and he will keep us and he will empower us and he will use us. And we have our part to play on our side of the covenant, that we lay down our lives a living sacrifice. That it's no longer we who live, but Christ that lives in us. That we seek nothing of the flesh, we want to walk in the Spirit. You see where we're coming from? That we're willing to lay down this to lay hold of that. Now then, all of a sudden, it's not pop your hand up in a meeting and everything's fine, is it? You see, we cannot enter into the church of fullness if we first of all don't realise a number of very key elements. Number one is we repent deeply and right in the heart of our sins. And that we walk in the Spirit of God. And that we realise that we actually have entered into a blood covenant with the Lord Jesus Christ, of which there are promises from both sides, and they're to be kept. Now, in 1 Corinthians 11, and you've heard this many times, I'm sure, the Lord's Supper. When he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, or took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Now, one of the things that I have really come to understand for me, and I believe It has been a very key thing in maintaining a walk with God and a sense of the nearness of God, is that when I take in my own private way and I take the glass of the wine and I take the bread and I go into a corner and I sit with the Lord, I have come to understand something. That at that moment I am entering into a covenant relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, where I've given him a promise to give him my all. And I renew that covenant on a regular basis to say, Lord, today I am saying to you afresh that all that I have is yours. All that I am is yours. I lay this life down as a living sacrifice and seek to be crucified in Christ. So from this day on, it isn't I who live, but Christ that lives in me. That's my side of the covenant, Lord. And in that is your side, that I break this bread and I place it in my mouth, knowing that I am consuming the Lord Jesus Christ, that I abide in him and he abides in me, that your life and your promise, and through the drinking of that wine, that it is a remembrance that you shed your blood for me. I am entering into a covenant relationship with me, and your promise is that on the last day you will raise me up. That's your promise. On the last day you will raise me up, O God. Because you've made provision for my sins. You've made provision for my weaknesses. And when I fail the covenant, you have made a way of forgiveness through repentance. How wonderful a covenant. Can you see why Paul said, how can we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Do you not realize this is the covenant? And Jesus said, do this as often as you eat it in remembrance of me. This actually is an ongoing covenant renewal with God. In it, the life and power of God is his bargain, it's his side. He's a covenant-making God and he's a covenant-keeping God. And if the two halves of the covenanters keep the covenant, then, you see, the weak tribes, when they saw the 6'9" tall tribes coming, the weaker tribes would think, get some great gifts from somewhere, hop off to the big tribe, cut the covenant with them. And so little people would do it with big people, because when other armies came to destroy the village, say, whoa, see this covenant thing with the big guys over there. Check out what you know what you're doing here, because we've got some big friends over there. You see, weak tribes would cut the covenant with big tribes. You know, you see how it happened. They would come into agreements, because what was promised from the other side was everything they had belonged to them. They had access to, they were blood brothers. You see. Now, when we have something with God, this is where the prosperity gospel has gone wrong. We have access to far greater things, riches of this world. This world's offering is pitiful in the face of God compared to the covenant agreement of what is the inheritance of the sons of God, which transcends what this world could give you by an inexplicable degree. And that covenant we have. And I would urge you, the next time you take that glass of wine and that piece of bread, that instead of just doing it as a snap, happy, unworthy thing, that you take note that are you actually entering into a blood covenant relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, where you seek to give him your all and accept his promise that he gave all for you. You can go on in 1 Corinthians 11 there. Whoever eats and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself, then so let him eat that bread and drink of the cup. Because whoever eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and many are sick among you, and many have died. You see, you can't mess around with blood covenants. Now, some of them have got twisted all over the world. Some of them are even satanic. It's irrelevant. I'm not talking about those. I'm talking about the new covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ. What the church, I personally believe, has not seen yet is the power of the new covenant. I believe the revelation of this has been reserved for the time of fullness. I believe we're going to see a church that will be birthed properly through true repentance. A church that will step from the flesh into the spirit and move in the fullness of the spirit. A church that will renew and walk in the new covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ. So this is the gospel. This is the gospel. And just like David's men has slew 800 men, those who walk in the new covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ will be overcomers in an age when the world will be filled with trouble. And a change has to come. And I believe the church has lost so much because it doesn't even understand what a covenant is. How on earth can they grasp the new covenant? Hebrews 8, you read the whole of Hebrews, it's full of this stuff. But what Hebrews bangs on about is if you're stuck in the old covenant, it's finished. There's a new covenant. The blood of bulls and goats and these ceremonies couldn't really take away sins. It temporarily covered it. But Christ, once and for all, has produced a covenant that delivers us from sin, rids us from sin, and promises us eternal life. It says in verse 6 here Hebrews 8, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry. You know, he's the higher priest. Insomuch he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. The promises that are attached to this covenant are a great deal better than the ones he gave to Abraham and to David. Verse 7, for if the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. When I say I'm going to make a new covenant, he says, not like the one I made with the house of Israel. Oh no, this is a new one. It'll be in their hearts, in their lives, in their minds. In verse 13, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Have we got that? Why then should we enter or even entertain a religious service that holds all the aspects of a covenant that is finished when God has said he's made it obsolete? When what he has set before you is a covenant beyond comparison, the new covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ and what he has done for us brings us to a place of deliverance and of eternal life and of joy that nothing else can even come close to. There is nothing and will never be anything that mankind can ever touch that can even come close to the glory of the new covenant. Now you can read very much in the early chapters, the late part of chapter 6. It's talking about these promises that are made and how they swear by greater things. But God swore by himself. And he goes on to say here, that as well as giving a promise, he gave an oath. This is two things. For indeed men swear by greater than an oath, by confirmation. For them it is the end of all dispute, and that's what happens. If you swore by something greater than yourself, that was a legal thing in those days. Now God determining to show more abundantly, this is verse 17, to the heirs of promise, the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, but by two immutable things, in which it's impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation. It goes on this, you know, the hope that's set before us. This hope we have as an anchor to our soul, both sure and steadfast, and it enters the presence behind the veil. The description here is when Jesus entered into this new covenant, God gave a promise, as well as the promise he gave an oath, and by those two unchangeable things, in the fact it's impossible for God to lie. You see, this is what happens in a covenant. It can't be broken. He has to fulfill it because he's promised. By that promise, by that oath, that's two unchangeable things. And the fact that God cannot lie, this gives us the hope that is the anchor to our soul. One of the things that God showed me, why do people backslide all over the place as Christians and drift off everywhere? That doesn't happen to a ship that's anchored, does it? You anchor a ship in a storm for one reason. That when the storms of life come, it doesn't move because it's anchored. When you enter into a blood covenant with the Lord Jesus Christ and you realize he's giving you a promise and an oath and he cannot lie, that gives you a hope where you know you have an anchor to your soul. And if you haven't got an anchor to your soul, you don't understand the new covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ and what he's promised. And our side of that covenant is what we discussed before. That we walk in a penitent, humble way, seeking also to be put to death on the cross in Christ. That he lives and reigns through us. That his life is revealed in and through us. And that those mistakes, when we step in the flesh, we can come back to him. Repentant and penitent, then enter back into the fullness of God. The church that grasps this will be the church that will move into this fullness that we've been speaking of. But if we do not grasp the new covenant, how can... You see, the church of fullness is not what man can do, it's what God can do. And what we read of the end time church, he says the latter glory will be greater than the former. That could only be done if God does it. And that's his side of the agreement in the new covenant. But we're not keeping our side, because we're chasing after the harlot of what man has built in systems and things of men. We have no covenant with that. We have no agreement with that. And if you have, break it and get rid of it. And enter. You see, do we realize when we enter into a blood covenant with the Lord Jesus Christ, we become one body with him and with one another. We are actually joined together and we are members one of another. And actually, the same application should be, because if one member suffers, all members should suffer with it. And if one member has good news, every member should rejoice. Because actually we've got a covenant relationship with God and we are members one of another. You see, we need one another. You know, these early men, what they suffered, in conclusion, is Paul was, it stays on my heart how that man was battered. Was battered every day of his life. If one man would have really stood with Paul, he would have only had half of it. And if two would have stood by him, he would have only had a third of it. And if four stood by him, he would only have had a quarter of it. And if 10 had stood with him, it would have been a tenth. And if 100 had stood with him, it would have been 1%. And if 1,000 stood, now what is going to happen for the first time ever? Because previously it has been the odd, you know, Paul's or great evangelist or a Smith Wiggles or whatever. So not at the end of the age. The church of fullness. For the first time, what happens with the world when 10,000 times 10,000 stand up and say, we are one. We are in this together. God is speaking to the world at the moment, is speaking to his people and not listening to it. He's actually saying, see those Middle East nations. See, when a people rise up and stand and decide, I don't want this anymore. There's a power when people stand together that actually works. Where is my church? Because those in error and those with ideology and those with all sorts of thoughts are standing together. Where's my church? When we enter in a blood covenant with the Lord Jesus Christ, we actually belong to one another. And we are members one of the other. And if we stand together and allow the Lord to build his church, the world is in for one catastrophic shock. And they will ask you for the reason for the hope that's in you. And they will now know that there is a God, because they will see him in you and in me. Why don't the world believe that there's a God, most of them? Because can they see him in us? Do we walk in the flesh or in the spirit? If we're walking in the spirit, you are fulfilling the blood covenant relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ when you walk in the spirit. And when you walk in the flesh, you are breaking it. Hence repentance and renew the covenant. I get so much from breaking the bread and the wine and saying, Lord, it's me again. Let's just start all over again. Again. And you know, the grace is sufficient, because he knows the heart. You see the outward appearance, but God knows the heart. And the heart that keeps knocking on that door, saying, Lord, but we have a covenant. I know I've done this, Lord, I made a mistake, Lord. But we have a covenant. And he knows your heart when you mean it. He knows when you're trying to use him as a scapegoat. And he knows when your heart's broken with genuine sorrow and remorse. And when you know you have a covenant, and you know your heart is right, you're drinking that blood and you're eating that bread in a worthy manner. Don't enter into that time of the table in an unworthy manner, because you eat and drink judgment and damnation on yourself, the scriptures say. So next time, when it comes round, pause for thought. What does the Bible say? Therefore, let a man examine himself. Where are you at with this before you enter into a covenant relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and declare that you are members one of another, because you're entering into a support and a love and a family bond and unit that is meant for the church of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. I hope that wasn't too deep today. With all my heart, in closing, I would say, I believe God has shown us the time scale of where we're at. And because of where we're at, there's a sense of urgency required. And the world needs to see a church that at the moment it cannot see. And repentance, and walking in the Spirit, and entering into a new covenant relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ are the triggers to release the church of power, the manifest sons of God, into the world to be about the Father's business. I trust and hope that today you receive that. And let the anointing that is on you and in you teach you and to confirm to you that these things are so. And search the scriptures and you see the will. And if you've got false gospels in you, let it be a great time to get rid of them. And if you've never been brought to that place of real repentance, I really pray that, you know, whether you're listening to the tape later or whether you're here, it's a great time to say to yourself, do you know, I'm going to start again. Again. Hand over to Colin.